Morning. Great to gather together this morning and just see what God would have for us. Awesome time of worship. Wow, good stuff, good stuff. Now we're going to come to that time of studying God's Word together. And so towards that end, let's go ahead and dive right in. We're traveling through the book of Exodus, and we've arrived at chapter 20. So turn to Exodus chapter 20 now as we get ready to hear from God through His Word. If you're in need of a Bible this morning, the ushers have come down the aisle to make sure you have a Bible to study with us. And so raise your hand. They count it a privilege to pass it over to you. If you need to keep that Bible, it's all yours. There's no charge for it, of course. And for all of us, let's turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. This is a week of memorials, right? A week of remembrance. Actually, there's 2 days of remembrance this week. The first one is what? Tomorrow. When we think about it and we remember those who went before us, those who've given so much, those who've given the ultimate sacrifice for our freedoms and all, and we're so appreciative of that and all, and it's appropriate to set aside a day. And we must be a people who need to have that, need to be reminded to remember, and tomorrow is a day for that. So it has its place also. But there's a second day of remembrance, and I would like to say that it's probably greater than the other, because it's remembering the death that's set all of us free that have received it. Wednesday night, we gathered, as Jesus said, in remembrance of me. Wednesday night is our communion night. And I don't know any more greater purpose to gather than to gather around the communion table and celebrate the victory he won, celebrate the price paid. So we sit here forgiven and set free. So come out and let's remember. A couple times to remember this week. We invite you to do so. Well, we are traveling with the children of Israel. We saw them delivered from Egypt, set free from the bondage and all. We saw how they represented us in so many ways. The people who, if you receive Christ, you've also been set free from the bondage of sin and all. And then they've begun that wilderness journey of which we also are kind of a type of us as we make our wilderness journey on our way home to the Lord and all. And so they've been such a great example to us and all. Well, we've come now to Exodus chapter 20. Let's jump in at verse 1. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In that, it sets the table. You see, the children of Israel at this point, having left Egypt, having gone across some of the wilderness and all, have now arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. At this place, God is about to give the children of Israel that which will be the basis of the covenant relationship that he's going to be establishing with them. He is now going to give them what is known as the Ten Commandments. This morning, we're going to consider the Ten Commandments. And we're also going to consider our response to them. How are we to view the Ten Commandments from this side of the cross? But before we can do all that, there is something else that we have to consider. See, our great danger this morning is we come to something like this. We look at these Ten Commandments, and we can start to view them as rules and regulations and kind of come at it from just the head. And we look at the merit of them. Oh, that's a good rule. Oh, I can understand that. Yes, that's very appropriate, good for a civilization or something. But to do that, to come at the Ten Commandments with only our head would miss the whole point. Allow me just for a moment to go over to our New Testament. You don't have to turn there. You can just take this in and look at it later if you'd like. But you'll remember, it was on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, taught the disciples and us the correct way to look at the commandments. What I mean is this. On the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, for example, starting at verse 21, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. We're going to read that in just a few moments as one of the commandments. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Later on in verse 27 of Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Again, pointing to one of the commandments we're going to take a little more look at in just a moment. He says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what's Jesus do there? He takes the commandment and he gives us the right take on it, so to speak. See, what is Jesus trying to get us to see? By the time Jesus was walking this earth, the Pharisees had taken the commandments and all and put on them so many of their rules and regulations and all. And what they had done is they made the law all about outward behavior. And so they thought as long as they don't do this particular thing, it's okay. But Jesus shows us it's not just about the outside, but it's about the heart. So as we begin our time this morning, remember this. These commandments don't reveal God's heart. They reveal ours. Sometimes people like to say the Ten Commandments show the character of God. No. If you want to see the character, the nature of God, look to things like His names, the names of God. If you want to see what God is like, Jesus said, look at Him. He said, you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. No, that's how we see the nature and the character of God. The law doesn't reveal the character of God. It reveals ours. And in the midst of saying that, there's also something else the law reveals. It reveals that on our own, we're in big trouble. I've called our time together this morning, and hopefully you'll see why by the time we're through. I've called our time rescued and rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together like this. And Lord, we recognize that truly you've granted us these freedoms to do so. But we are pausing for a moment to say thank you. We recognize those that have gone before us and paid the sacrifice so we could have these freedoms. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. Lord, help us use these freedoms, though, in the way you'd have. Help us be about what you'd have us to be, because there's that greater work, the very awesome work that sets us free and determines eternity, the work of the cross. So thank you. Thank you for that. And Lord, thank you that in this time, Lord, we can hear from you. You desire us to leave this time changed. And so, Lord, may that be the case. Help us not just be hearers, but doers. Stir in us, challenge us, move us forward in all you'd have, Lord. So we look to you, we give us to you, we give this time to you. Move amongst us, move within us as you would choose to, Lord. We look to you now, we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's jump in. As we do, we just go through the Bible and see what God would show us. Jump in again now, chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Before the Lord sets before them the commandments, he reminds them of the grace that he delivered them from their bondage. They did nothing to do that. They were simply recipients of his work on their behalf, and he delivered them from their bondage. But then we do have those words, these beginning words, that are indeed the introduction of the Ten Commandments. Now, it has been said the law is really like a mirror. These commandments are like a mirror. A mirror does not create what it reflects, nor does it have the power to change what it reflects. It just tells it like it is. Now, there are those mirrors you see at the fair, you know, in the fun zone or something, and they have they're all built weird, so you look all different or short or fat or whatever. But that's not the idea here. This is a true mirror, a completely correct mirror. And as any accurate mirror should do, it simply reflects what is there. The mirror has no power to change what it's showing. Oftentimes, I wish it did. When I look in the mirror, could you put some more dark hair back in there? Matter of fact, any hair would be great, but it doesn't do that. Mirrors don't change. They just reflect what's there, and that's what the law really is. The law doesn't create evil, nor does it have the power to change what it finds. The law simply reveals its existence. So, let's let God hold the true mirror of His Word up to us, before our hearts, right now. We're going to work through these just kind of rapidly, because we want to make some applications afterwards. But we're going to work through these, and let's see how we do now as we look at the Ten Commandments. Matter of fact, I think what I'll do is this. As we read through these, when we get to the ones that you violated, just go ahead and raise your hand. No? That won't work? Okay, well, I'll tell you what, I'll call on you then. I'll read one, I'll say, okay, now how you doing with that? You know, that would clear the room in a hurry, huh? If it didn't clear the room, you certainly probably wouldn't be back next week. I can't believe he embarrassed me like that. Well, you know, let's just God speak to us about all that. We won't be raising hands or anything, but let's don't dodge the bullet either. Let's let the law have the impact God wants it to have, and we'll see that in just a moment. But let's read through these now. Verse 3. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The word God is not God's actual name, it's a title. There are many gods with a lowercase g. A god is anything that has that primary place in our lives. that which is our driving passion, that which we live for, that which really gets us up in the morning, that what we really think about all day. That's really our God. Not just what we say, but what we're really all about. And so we know there are many gods, aren't there? People live for pleasure. Pleasure's their God. Fame, money, power. There's a lot of gods out there. So God would want to ask us this, first of all, is there any chance that we have a God before the true God? Now, when God says here, there's no other gods before me, it doesn't mean it's okay to have all those, just put them, you know, second or third. Before me here really means he, not in his face. Not, he's not to look at us and not find any other thing in the place that belongs to him. That's the idea there. No other gods before him or in front of him. Again, a God is anything or anybody that is the master passion of our life. And so we have to ask ourselves, is there anything that would actually fit that description? Are we in violation of that first commandment in any way? Now, we don't think we wouldn't say that. But let the Lord show us. What does he see when he looks at our lives? Is there something in the place that belongs to only God? The second commandment, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Now make sure you read the following verses. It doesn't mean you can't have a little, you know, plaster molding of a fish at home or something. It's talking about having something like that for this purpose. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So that second commandment is, don't have a carved image. Don't have anything, an image of any created thing or anything like that, and bow down to it, to use it as an idol or a worship. Well, you know, in saying that, I doubt if there's anybody here that has an actual carved little image on your mantle, on the fireplace at home that you come in and worship and bow down to. I doubt if really anybody has that. See, we're too sophisticated for that. We wouldn't have that. But that doesn't mean there aren't things that might fit in this category. The question becomes, what do we worship? What do we actually serve with our money, with our time, with our choices? Again, it comes back to us talking about that. What are you really all about? Don't be about anything other than him, he's saying. And you know, you don't answer that question about if you have any idols in your life with your mouth. You answer that question with your wallet. You answer it with your spare time. You'll answer it with your choices. Third commandment, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So, the third commandment, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The word vain there means emptily. Don't do it in a vain way, in an empty way. Don't use God's name in that way. Now, we've often equated with saying don't cuss. Don't use God's name in cussing and all. And certainly that's true. Should be doing that. I really like those trucks you've seen. Maybe you've seen those trucks around. People are parking everywhere. It says Jesus Christ is Lord, not a swear word. I like that. I think more people should be reminded of that. But beyond just that, don't use God's name in that way. The idea is here is don't do something. Don't say you're going to do something invoking God's name in it and then not do it. Don't use it emptily. Don't use God's name in a lie and try to validate it when you're actually lying. See, the point in this is be a person of integrity. Be a person who's honest. Fourth commandment, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and the rest of the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So now we have the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now the word Sabbath actually means rest. So it says remember the Sabbath day, it means have a day of rest. have some time that you step aside from all the other things we get into and make sure that you rest and remember the Lord. Think about the Lord. Spend time with the Lord. That's the admonition here. And that pattern of taking a day off and getting some time to recharge and all, time with the family, that's a very good commandment, of course. For Israel, the Sabbath day is Saturday. For the church, for followers of Christ, we gather on Sunday. We do that because the Lord rose on Sunday. We do that because the early church gathered on Sunday. So we do the same. But the point here is take time to rest and spend time with the Lord. But many don't. We don't have any real meaningful set-apart time for Him. And so we'd find ourselves violating the Sabbath, violating a rest in which we're supposed to take time for Him. Verse 12, the fifth commandment. The first four, by the way, had to do with the vertical relationship with God. These next six had to do with the horizontal relationship with one another. Verse 12, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The fifth commandment. And it speaks of family relationships, doesn't it? You're to honor your father and mother. And we all see clearly what it says, right? It says, honor your father and mother until you turn 18, then treat them really bad. No. Now, do things change when we get to 18, 19, 20, 21? Yes. We move out of the home. We begin to make decisions for ourselves. We're off underneath their covering and all. But there's still to be an honoring, a respect. And so it speaks about that here. Dads, moms, children. There's to be a mutual respect. We're supposed to place mutual respect on our relationships within the family. And so the question becomes, are the relationships in your home marked by honor and respect? Or is there hostility and indifference and neglect? You see how often children speak to parents today. And we hear it more and more from teachers who work in schools now. It's just, it's getting bad. And God says that shouldn't be so. The sixth commandment, verse 13. You shall not murder. Now, interestingly, this is one of those commandments that I just read, how Jesus drew a couple of the commandments out to talk about how we're to view them. And this is one of those. Remember, Jesus just specifically showed us that it's about the heart, not just the actual doing of it. Most people here have not murdered anyone. But how often have you murdered someone with your heart? In the heart. Remember, Jesus said that. He said, I tell you, if you have it in your heart, you're guilty. How often have we murdered someone with our tongue, with our slander, with our gossip? Don't dodge the bullet. Let the Lord speak to us. It's always about the heart. See, we harbor anger, but we think, well, it's okay because I never really acted on it. I totally wanted to kill that guy. I wanted to punch him. I wanted to run over my car, but I didn't do it, so I'm okay. The Lord say, no. In your heart, you've already violated it. The seventh commandment, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus also pointed to this one, didn't he? I read that one earlier. And he said, it's not just the act of doing it. It's, have you thought about it in your heart? Have you looked upon that other person with those kind of desires, desiring to be with them in that way? Then you are guilty of it, he says. It's the same as doing it. So please don't answer out loud, but how's your thought life? How much do we get rolling with those things? He'd say, you're guilty of that. The eighth commandment, verse 15, you shall not steal. Now, that's almost universal. Most cultures had that built in. We have the police departments and all to help enforce that. Because we understand, yeah, that's a good law. You shouldn't take what doesn't belong to you. Well, here we see God setting it before them. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. Pretty straightforward, right? And so we sit here and you know, you haven't stolen a car. Great. You look at that and say, I haven't stolen a car all week. Great. Glad you haven't done that. But have you stolen your employer's time? Have you cut corners on a job because the customer really won't see that part of the job anyway? There's a lot of different ways we steal from others. Remember, it's the state of the heart we're talking about. The ninth commandment, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You're not to lie. You're not to go with the crowd and say, well, you know, vote the popular thing or go with what others are saying and all. No, you're to tell the truth. You're not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Tell it like it is the idea. Don't lie. There's no such thing as a little white lie. A lie is a lie. And God says, don't you be doing it. And then the 10th commandment, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything, in case you're not sure, anything, or anything that is your neighbor's. You're not to covet, desire what isn't yours. And yet, unfortunately, truth be told, a lot of our culture is kind of based on that. A lot of advertising, you need. And we start thinking that way. If I had his car, if I had his house, if we had his marital situation, if we had, on and on, I'd be better, I'd find what I'm after. Somehow it's had the other guy's stuff. And so much feeds that in our culture today. I mean, think of how much advertising all plays into the idea of coveting and desiring what isn't ours and all. Well, that's a brief overview, but there you have it. The Ten Commandments. So, how'd you do? Let's find out. Let's go ahead and do it. No. I don't have to ask you how you did. I already know how you did. You failed. And so did I. Because I say that? No. Because I followed you around all week? No. Because God says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. Having reviewed the Ten Commandments now, I'd like you to think about something. And I want to set it before us this way. I'm going to ask you, have you ever been rescued? Literally rescued from some kind of a physical circumstance? Have you ever been rescued? Perhaps you were in a car accident and you were trapped in the car and they had to pry it open. Somebody, a fireman or something, had to help you get out of it or else you would have died in the car. Or maybe you were in a fire at a home and they had to come in and rescue you from the home. Maybe you were swimming. Maybe you're about to drown. You had to be rescued from that. How many here have been rescued, literally rescued from some situation? Okay, Kathy, a number of you have. A number of you have. So, if you haven't, you probably picture at least something about that, but many of you have actually been in that situation. We've literally been rescued from something. It was when I was in sixth grade. I was right around 11 years old. It's hard to remember back that far. That makes it like about 10 years ago. What? Okay, 20 years ago? Well, you believe like 50 years ago? But it was right around sixth grade, and I said about 11 or so. Well, in the school I went to in sixth grade, you look forward to this because in sixth grade you went to camp. Sixth grade camp. You got away for a week, and in my case, they took you up to the San Gabriel Mountain somewhere. I don't remember where it was, but somewhere up there, and we went to camp. And that's all exciting and all. Well, while we were at camp, one day the decision was made to go check out the lake to see if we were able to go swimming. So a couple representatives were chosen to go with the camp counselor, and I got to go with them. Me and one other person went to the camp counselor to hike up to the lake and see if it was too cold and whether it would be okay to go swimming for everybody. Well, sure enough, we hiked to the lake and we got there and we're looking at it. And, you know, you can't really tell from looking at it, so we decided, well, let's swim and just see how cold it is and see if everybody else could go swimming. So I took my T-shirt off, but I hadn't planned to go in the water, so I still had long pants on. No problem, I thought. And so in we went. And the goal was to swim out to, there's a big platform anchored out in the middle of the lake, and so we took off for this platform. Well, I hadn't reckoned on the effect of the cold water, but in particular what I hadn't reckoned on was what would happen when my pants got wet. And I was swimming away, and all of a sudden it got harder and harder, and my pants, being so wet, it started to pull me down. I couldn't keep going. And I'm too far from that platform and too far from the shore. And all of a sudden, I'm going, uh-oh. I couldn't keep going. And I start flailing around and all. Well, fortunately, of course, the counselor did see my circumstances. And I had to be rescued. The counselor jumped in and pulled me out and all, helped me get back. And if the counselor hadn't rescued me, then I'm probably not standing here today. My wet pants were taking me down. And I could not overcome the effects of them, no matter how hard I tried. Do you know that that's how it is with all people in terms of application? Well, what do you mean, Pastor? People, in this analogy, people think they can swim to God. What I mean is people think they can make it to God on their own efforts. I can be good enough. I can work hard enough. I can work my way, in this analogy, swim my way to God. They think that, well, I'm basically a good person. Surely my good will outweigh the bad. That's not true. There's no scales at the gates of heaven. But people think that that's how this works, that they can, by their own efforts, swim their way to God. But the commandments reveal the truth. People who, just as that day, I wasn't reckoning the effects of my long, wet Levi's or whatever I had on and what they would do to my swimming abilities. People today don't reckon the effects of sin. People think they can somehow be... See, they want to come up with their way they think they can get to heaven, the way they think God should work. That they can earn it. That they can swim to God. They can work their way there. Some people may not even realize they need rescuing. But it is exactly as Paul declares in Galatians 3:24, Paul says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And therein is how we're to look at the law, the Ten Commandments, on this side of the cross. Understanding that the law was given to show us we needed a Savior. God knows nobody here can keep all these. I look at these, I have a reading this week, and I look at them and I say, Lord, which one haven't I broken? And I mean, we just fall short all the time. Thank God for His grace. But some people don't know about these. So they've come up with, well, I guess it's if you're basically good or something. No, this is what it would take if you're going to do it on your own. But you can't swim this. This shows you. Some might get a little closer maybe, but no one's going to make it on their own. God's desire is that we let the law drive us to the cross. Drive us to Jesus. It's His goal to show us that we need a Savior and that Savior is Jesus. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." That means what we've earned by trying to do it, if we try to follow these, we fall short. And the result of that is spiritual death. What we've earned, He says, the wages of sin is death. We all need rescuing spiritually. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've earned death, but His gift is that He reaches out to rescue. He throws out the lifeline if we will just grab hold. See, that's what Jesus was doing on the cross, isn't it? He was bearing the penalty for our sins, so that as He bears our penalty, He gives us His righteousness, right standing with God. Not through some works, but through His complete finished work of the cross. That's how He designed us to be rescued. But now, having said that, let me put this before you. I was thinking about this whole idea of being rescued when I was younger and others who have been rescued and all. And let me ask you this. When someone is rescued, what is their response to being rescued? What's maybe a typical response? Those of you who've been rescued, maybe you could volunteer this answer, or others who might, you could probably put yourself in that situation. But let me ask you, when someone is rescued, what might be one thing might be their response? Someone tell me. Thankfulness. Gratitude. A rescued person is a thankful person. At least we're supposed to be. We think pretty interesting if someone is rescued and walked out and grumbled and yelled at you for doing it. You're thankful for being rescued. I remember I was so thankful. I got back home after camp and I wrote that counselor a letter, you know, and thanked him for saving me and all. And he was gracious enough to write back and say, you know, that's okay and everything real cool about it. But I was so thankful about it. If you recognize that spiritually speaking, you are going under. Sin had its impact on you and you are lost unless something was done from outside of you. And as you cried out, he indeed did rescue you. He forgave you. He saved you. If you're really aware of that, then that should produce a thankfulness. So what'd you get up like this morning? What do you get up like tomorrow morning? How about Tuesday when you go back to work? I can't grumble about this, grumble about traffic, grumble about work. I'm so all these negative things. And the Lord's saying, let's get the big picture here. Are you thankful that you've been rescued when it comes to eternal matters? The eternal issues are settled. We are believers are our rescued people. Amen. Hallelujah. And that should mark us with a thankfulness, not a meanness and a grumpiness and all. A thankfulness. Something else as I'm thinking about it, what should mark a rescued person, is I find that rescued people are humble. I think a prideful follower of Jesus is a contradiction. Can you imagine someone who really recognized, man, I'm gone. Oh, wow, I've gotten rescued. They get rescued, they pull the shore, they go, hey, look, aren't I great? Look at what I did. You didn't do anything. You were lost. If help didn't come from outside, you're a goner. A real rescued person doesn't say, hey, look at me, man. God got a good deal with me. No wonder he rescued me. Look what he got. No. A really saved person from a physical aspect is a humble person, and so much more spiritually. And when I see a Christian going around full of pride and self and all, I lovingly have to wonder, do you recognize you were rescued? I mean, think about it. When I was out there in that lake going under, the last thing I needed was that counselor going, just think positive. And ain't doing it. Or give me all these self-help techniques or something. I needed him. I needed something outside of me. And that's what the Lord did. He didn't go, well, hope you make it. Think positive. He came in person and died on the cross. That should produce a humbleness, a thankfulness. And thirdly, I was thinking about it. I think people are rescued want to see others rescued. It'll produce in you a wow. I want to see him, my family members, and I want to see us all rescued. And do we? Did your getting rescued give you a hunger to see the lost saved? If not, there's a disconnect somewhere. It should produce a desire to see others rescued, just like you were. Hey, save them! Save them! Hey, over there, here's a rope. Or do we kick back? I'm saved. Don't care about them. No, really rescued people want to see others rescued. You know, people who've been rescued tend to have a camaraderie with other people who've been rescued. You have a fellowship with others who've been rescued. Kind of like you talk to guys who've been in the military, maybe in a combat zone. There's always a unique bond sometimes from having served together and something like that. Well, so much more so being rescued, and more so spiritually. Every one of us who've been rescued spiritually, and you have been if you receive Christ as Savior, there's a bond in that. There's a fellowship we should be. And you know what shouldn't mark that fellowship? Is judging the other person because they needed rescuing. Can you imagine being rescued, and then the next person next to you is rescued, you're both standing on the shore, and you look over and go, man, you are so bad for needing to be rescued. Couldn't the other person go, excuse me, you're in the same boat. We're the same thing. No, both people are going, yahoo! We're saved together. You don't judge a fellow person who's been rescued. What do? You rejoice with them. You praise God with them. You find yourself worshiping with other believers. You have a fellowship with them. We are rescued people. And that should mark our lives, a rejoicing, not a judging. Now, when it comes to an earthly event, think about this. How much rejoicing is there when someone is saved from some kind of an earthly situation? They're trapped in a car. They're going to die if they don't get out, but the jaws of life are used. And remember when the miners were trapped and, boy, everybody's watching. What was that, Chile or something? Yeah. And, oh, they got saved, and everybody's rejoicing in the news. Big deal. And it is. A child is rescued from a pool, rescued from drowning. We rejoice over saved people, rescued people. We rejoice. There's rejoicing by others when they hear about it, like those miners. We even know them, but we rejoiced over it. We rejoice over loved ones if they should get saved somewhere. Something happened physically in a house fire, somebody was saved. Oh, thank God the kids got out okay or something. And certainly there's a rejoicing by the people themselves. Where is the joy in the body of Christ over being spiritually saved? Well, I run into some people. They're rejoicing over it. But in general, I look around and I get concerned. Where's the joy, believers? We are a rescued for eternity people. And that should mark us with a certain amount of praise and adoration and rejoicing. Do we rejoice over the salvation of loved ones? It should get us more excited than anything. Angels rejoice over people getting saved. So should we. Saved. Far more excited than being saved from a physical event, because it's eternity that's at stake. But I wonder, after some time passes, we kind of get used to it. Been a long time since I was in that place, that condition in the lake. And you kind of forget what it was like. You get used to it. You move on. Time passes and we forget what it's like needing to be rescued. Is it time for you to heart remember what you were rescued from? Not to rub your nose in your sin, but to get back to the place of remembrance and rejoicing over being rescued. You know, you get saved. Remember what it was like before? Are you able to get at all touch with what it was like? You remember when you were lost and without hope and you wondered why you were here? And you're thrashing your life or whatever was going on. But remember? And you had a need. Maybe you didn't realize it all. The Lord, through somebody or whatever, pointed out to you. But remember in your lost condition. And you know, we forget. We forget what it was like to be without hope and wondering why we're even here and all the pain and the hurt we go through and all. And Lord, is there any peace out there, any purpose? Do you need to take some time to remember? I think if some of us were to take some time and remember, it would put some of the fire back in our lives. It put some of the joy in our lives that's supposed to be there. Again, not just to grovel in our sin, but remember. Remember how lost, now we're found. How dark, but now we have light. We were dead, and now we have life, eternal life. Think what it means to be rescued, a rescued people. But has it been too long? Years ago, gotten used to it. Get back to that place. Remember, return, repent. Get back to that place. And remember what it's like to be a rescued person. You know, to have to be rescued may seem kind of embarrassing. But it's only embarrassing to those who haven't tried to swim it. It's really easy to stand on the sideline and look at someone who needed rescuing. It would have happened to me. I wouldn't have needed saving. See, only people who haven't tried to swim it might think it's something embarrassing. And for those people that think they can get to God by themselves, they're missing the point. They don't understand. See, the truth is, no one can meet this list. No one can do all these things. Therefore, all of us need rescuing. And so it's not embarrassing. Yes, it creates humility, but it's rejoicing. It creates a rejoicing, and at least it should. So yes, the truth is we all need rescuing. We all need grace. We all need Jesus. But thank God. Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Remember, Paul has said, when the law showed me that, when I became aware of my sin, the law showed me I was dead, that I had sin in my life. The law wasn't sin, but it showed I had sin. Well, anyway, he says here, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law showed me I was a sinner, that I couldn't do it myself, that I was going under for the third time, and unless something's done from the outside, I'm a goner. But Jesus came, went to the cross, that he might rescue me. How? How might I have righteousness put to my account? How might I have eternal life? Through faith in what he did on the cross. We are a rescued people, believers. Rescued. See, that's the result of all this. The law shows me my need. Jesus is the answer to that need. As I receive it, I am rescued. May I always live as a rescued person. May you always live as a rescued person. Humble, thankful, and wanting to see others rescued. Rescued should produce rejoicing. So, may that be the case. Rescued and rejoicing. What an awesome thing. I'm going to invite the worship team up to wrap us up this morning. As the team comes up, let me just encourage you. For the person who has never received Jesus, what will you do about your sin this morning? What will you do about these Ten Commandments? Don't come up and tell me later that, oh, you know what? I do all these. I've never violated them. Because God himself says, no, not the case. And if we're honest, we know that. So what are you going to do? You cannot be saved by your good works. You cannot be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. In this example, you cannot swim to God on your own. You are going down. You need rescuing. All this just points that out. As we wrap it up, go to the prayer room. Tell one of the counselors, I need to be rescued. Receive Christ as Savior and become a rescued one. But now, believer, follower of Christ, are you among the rescued? Are you among the rescued? Great. Then maybe be found rejoicing about it. Father, thank you, thank you. Lord, you set this whole thing up. You have reached down to us. You set in place how we might be saved, how we might be forgiven, how we might have eternal life, how we might spend eternity with you. You set this up that you might get all the praise and all the glory. Thank you for that. You set up so it's sure and settled. You said these things are written that we might know we have eternal life. Not based on an incomplete, faulty work on our behalf, but, Father, on the finished work of the cross. Thank you for how you've set this whole thing up. Lord, search our hearts now. And help us go out of here, Lord, really thinking about and living in and rejoicing in this whole truth that indeed, for each one who's cried out, you indeed rescued. So what I just ask for myself and each one here, Lord, help us every day to be living as a rescued people. And help us from that be a rejoicing. Rescued and rejoicing, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.